I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 12. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the back. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. We'd love to bless you with that. We're going to be continuing our study of Romans. We're picking things up, chapter 12, verse 12 this morning. Bethany Hamilton was born on February 8, 1990 in Lihue, Kauai, Hawaii. She grew up in a surfing family and was introduced to the ocean and to surfing as a very young girl. By the age of 8, she was already surfing competitively. By the age of 9, her dedication and her skill had secured for her her very first sponsorship. After 6th grade, her family decided to homeschool her in order to give her more time to focus on surfing and pursue that dream. And she quickly made a name for herself, both locally and in national surfing competitions. But then on October 31st, 2003, she was just 13 years old. She was out surfing when she was attacked by a 14-foot tiger shark. The shark bit her left arm off almost to the shoulder. She lost not only her arm, but over half of her blood. Remarkably, she survived. Her life was preserved. She subsequently underwent numerous surgeries and displayed incredible resilience and determination in the weeks following that attack. In fact, remarkably, Bethany returned to the water surfing just 26 days after the shark attack. Even more amazing, within 2 years, 2 years later, after that attack, surfing with just one arm, Bethany won her first national surfing title in the year 2005. Since then, she went on to compete more and became a professional surfer and now a wife and mother as well. You can watch Bethany's story in the movie Soul Surfer that came out back in 2011. Bethany's story is a remarkable one. It is a story of courage and resilience. It's a story of staying the course. Bethany, in the face of adversity and difficulty, in the face of losing her arm, in the face of this scary event in her life, Bethany did not let go of the goal. She pressed forward. She stayed the course. The Bible is a remarkably realistic book when it comes to the Christian life, the life of discipleship. The Bible tells us that we will encounter adversity, that there will be difficulties and pain, and yet we too are called to press forward, called to stay the course. And before we turn to and read our text this morning, the exhortation that we're focused on this morning, or exhortations we focused, let me just, for the benefit of those who haven't been here or those who are guests with us, remind you of a few things. We are, right now, we're walking through a unit of text, 13 verses that we find in Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, a section where Paul is giving us a whole list of ethical injunctions, exhortations, things that we are to do or not do. But this comes in a larger section of Romans chapter 12 to 15, where Paul is beginning to flesh out some of the practical implications of the gospel, of the fact that we have been saved. So if, broadly speaking, chapters 1 to 11 of Romans explains the gospel, he contends that we're all lost, that we are all guilty before God, that there's nothing we can do to rectify that situation. We stand together guilty in the cosmic prisoner dock before God, before a holy God, unable to change that. But God in Christ, through Christ's sin-atoning death, God has acted to redeem us, to rescue us. And through faith in Jesus, we are transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. And that salvation, Paul argues, is a gift of his mercy. It is on the basis of his mercy alone. That's chapter 1 to 11 in a few sentences. Chapter 12 to 15, then, is about how we live in light of that. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 12, in view of God's mercy, in view of what God in Christ has done, in view of who we are through faith in Christ, that we are no longer in Adam, we are now in Christ, we are redeemed, we are justified, we are forgiven, we are clothed with his perfection, we've received his gift of righteousness. In view of that, in view of God's mercy, we are to offer the whole of who we are to God. And so we are in a section now, chapter 12 to 15, where Paul is fleshing out these practical implications in light of what God has done in Jesus. Here's how we respond. We don't respond this way in order that we might be right with God. We don't respond this way in order that God would love us, but because he does. To this point in this unit, verses 9 to 21, we have been walking through these exhortations slowly. Some of you maybe haven't been around for a number of weeks, and you're like, hey, we're only like three verses further. That's true. We've been walking through them slowly. We've walked through five exhortations over this last 5 weeks. Five things for us to embrace and understand about our lives as disciples. First, that our lives are to exhibit love, not just love in pretense, but love that is genuine, the real thing, real love. We have seen the exhortation explored, the one that we are called to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good, that we are to be devoted to one another as brothers and sisters with brotherly love, with familial love, that we are to strive to outdo one another in showing honor to one another. And then last week, that we are to zealously serve the Lord. I'm going to need those in a moment. Being a little too zealous with my hands. That we're to serve the Lord with zealousness, with passion, that we don't live for him half-heartedly. We live for him with all that we have. This morning, we come to a series of three closely connected exhortations found in verse 12. And as we've done each week and we'll continue to do, I'm not going to read just the verse that we're going to look at, but I'm going to read this whole unit, verses 9 to 21. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as we read God's word together. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our focus this morning is on verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. I want to walk through these three interconnected exhortations and consider four things. First, the hope that we have, the joy that we know, the resistance that we encounter, and the way we respond. The hope we have, the joy we know, the resistance we encounter, and the way we respond. So first, the hope we have. Look with me at the first phrase of our text. Be joyful in hope. Hope stands at the very heart of this verse. Hope stands at the very heart of this triad of exhortations. And as we'll see, hope is what brings joy. Hope is what moves us to endurance, to patience. Hope is what moves us to prayer. Indeed, hope is at the very heart of our Christian faith. It is at the very heart of our Christian walk. Consider for a moment the arc of the biblical story. Unlike some worldviews that are cyclical or purely random, the biblical worldview is linear. The Bible reveals that there is a beginning to history and that there will be an end, and all things are moving. God is moving all things towards their appointed end. The biblical story begins in a garden. All is well. All is good. Very good, God says. But then humanity is led into rebellion, and the world is plunged into sin and darkness, and we all experience alienation from our Creator, and not only from our Creator, but alienation from one another, alienation from the created realm, even alienation from self. Things are no longer the way they're supposed to be. But right from the beginning, even in those moments after human rebellion, in the garden, God speaks a word of promise. The woman's seed, the woman's offspring, will one day crush the serpent who led humanity into rebellion. And then throughout the pages of the scriptures, book after book, chapter after chapter, verse after church, we read and we watch the story unfold, the story of the promised seed, the story of deliverance that will come, the story that we are part of. And eventually the story does come to its appointed end. We find ourselves in the closing chapters of the Bible. We find ourselves back in a garden, this time in a city that is a garden. And we read there that the curse has been reversed, that God is making all things new, that there will be no more tears, no more death, no more mourning or crying, no more pain, and God will dwell with us, and we will see his face. The biblical story manifests a future orientation, a clear looking forward, a looking to the future. We see that so clearly in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. We read this in verse 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. We have confidence. This isn't a wishful thinking. This is hope that is sure because the author of this story will make it true. He has promised and he can be trusted. There is something that lies in the future beyond the horizon. And we, along with creation, we encountered this earlier in Revelation, are straining our eyes to see. We are looking to the future. And a little later in Hebrews 13, we read this, verse 13, all these people, after listing a whole bunch of people who are part of the story, who have trusted in God, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Christianity at its very heart is about hope. It is future-oriented. It is not about your best life now. It is about the hope that we have in the future. It is about God setting all things right. It is about the restoration of all things. That hope lies at the very heart of our Christian faith. And thus, it lies at the very heart of what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus. We are those who live with hope. That is Paul's point. Be joyful in hope. He's speaking about the implications of the gospel. The implications of the gospel is that we live with joyful hope. With our eyes fixed on the future. This brings us to the second matter, very much related to this first one, the second thing we want to consider, and that is the joy that we know. Paul exhorts us, if you look at our verse again, be joyful in hope. The hope that we have, the hope that is ours, is to be characterized by joy. The hope that we have results in joy. It gives us joy. Scholar Cranfield writes this, the Christian is to allow himself or herself to experience the joy which is his or hers. For the Christian life is a life of joy. But this joy, he writes, has its source not in this present age to which he is not to be conformed, nor in his present circumstances, but in that which is still future, which he grasps by hope. Our joy is rooted in the future. Our joy is rooted in God's promises about the future. And so our lives, no matter what we are encountering here, it's not about the present age or our present circumstances. Our lives are to be characterized by joy. We see this in the book of Acts as we read the story of the early church. Acts 2, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They knew joy. A little bit later, Acts 13, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting is that reference, that happens in the context of them experiencing persecution. But they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. We sang about that this morning, that one of the ways in which the indwelling Spirit of God manifests himself is through joy. The fruit of joy is produced in us. And again, as those who are living as disciples of Jesus, it shouldn't surprise us. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We are walking now. We are serving in the new way of the Spirit. And the Spirit, as he has his way in us, produces these fruits. He produces the fruit of joy. Romans 14, we're going to read this. Paul will say, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." At 1 Peter 1, we read this, "Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." God has rescued us from judgment. God has rescued us from all that is evil. And yes, we live in the midst of a world where there's still brokenness and suffering and pain. We're going to see that more in a moment. But our salvation brings joy. That joy is not contingent upon the circumstances of our lives. The kind of joy that Paul is calling us to, the kind of joy that God wants for us, the kind of joy the Spirit of God produces in us is not about our circumstances in life. But Philippians, listen to this, what Paul writes in Philippians. "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy," a little later, "but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." A little bit later, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." And remember, all that Paul writes in the letter to Philippians, he writes from the inside of a prison cell, not knowing whether he will be released or executed. The hope that is ours in Christ, the hope that is ours because of Christ, results in joy. It is characterized by joy. And so Paul exhorts us here, be joyful in hope. He is saying essentially this, eyes up. Eyes up. Eyes on Christ. Eyes on the glory that awaits. Eyes on what Christ has accomplished. Eyes on the end of the story. As we live out our lives as disciples of Jesus, our eyes need to be up so that we are living with that future orientation, so that we see our hope, and that hope through the Spirit produces in us joy. And where we find joy absent in our lives, this kind of joy — this isn't saying that we never experience sadness or struggle, we do — but if this kind of joy, this joy that is rooted in God's promises, in the glory that awaits, if this joy is eluding us, perhaps we need to invite Jesus to correct our vision, to help us lift our eyes up, move our eyes from what is temporary to what is eternal, from what is passing away to things that are lasting. In 1 John, John writes this, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Do not love the world, we're called. Some of you might be golf fans. You might know who Scottie Scheffler is. He's a golfer. I know I watch a lot of sports. I don't watch golf. People sometimes say that a bad day on the golf course is better than a good day at work. I'm not with them. Golf's bad for my sanctification. But Scottie Scheffler is the top-ranked golfer in the world right now. And I think about 2 weeks ago, 10 days ago, something like that, he had an interview that went viral. He was speaking before the British Open, and Scheffler reflected on his success with a level of vulnerability that athletes in his position rarely ever do. He summed up his thoughts on how he was doing with a three-word question. What's the point? He's the top golfer in the world, and he says, "What's the point of this?" And he went on and said, "This is not a fulfilling life. It's fulfilling from a sense of accomplishment, he said, but it's not fulfilling from the sense of the deepest places of your heart. And he, from the top of his world, he pointed to the absurdity of working your whole life to win a tournament for 2 minutes of fleeting joy. And then you move on to the next one. And even the joy he finds in the game, he said, and the gratitude he feels for the chance to compete, don't provide ultimate fulfillment. They don't satisfy. They don't give joy that lasts. They don't give real joy. This is not the place to look. Scheffler's faith in Christ stands at the center of his identity and is the source of his joy, his deepest joy. And the same needs to be true for you and for me. Brings us to the third matter that we want to consider, the resistance that we encounter. The second part, the second triad in this verse says that we are to be patient in affliction, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. I want us to drill down on two of the words that we encounter in this phrase. First is the word translated patient. Second is the word translated affliction. And we're going to start with the second, the word affliction. The word in the original is a very strong word, phlipsis, and it's often translated trouble or suffering or distress or affliction, and that's true and accurate, but its most basic meaning is pressure, more accurately, crushing pressure. Jesus uses this word when he speaks to the church in Smyrna in Asia in the book of Revelation. If you read through the seven letters, Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, I know your afflictions. I know your phlipsis. I know your crushing pressure. And as the letter continues, Jesus says this, words that we may not like to hear. He says this to the church in Smyrna and to the church through the centuries. He says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Jesus knows their affliction, and then he says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. He declares to them that things are going to get worse, that the crushing pressure that they're experiencing is about to get ratcheted up even higher. Why? Why is this crushing pressure getting worse? Why won't God lift it? Is it because they've been unfaithful to Christ? The answer is no. No, absolutely not. Smyrna is one of two churches in the book of Revelation that is not rebuked for anything. They hear only words of affirmation from Jesus. It's not because they're unfaithful. In fact, the answer is that it's because they are faithful. They have been sold out to Jesus, for Jesus, sold out for his kingdom. They are passionately living for him and for his kingdom. And consequently, they find themselves on a collision course with another kingdom, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness. That is what Paul is getting at here. As disciples of Jesus, as those whose eyes are fixed on the future, who are fixed on that hope that is ours, as those who are filled with joy because of what is to come, as we live as the redeemed of Christ, our lives are set on a collision course with the kingdom of darkness, with the kingdom of this world. Jesus says this over and over and over to us in Mark 13, everyone will hate you because of me. Luke 21, everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. Stand firm and you will win life. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. John 16, 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Brothers and sisters, we ought not be surprised when we experience afflictions. If we are Christ's, afflictions will come. The question is, what are we to do when afflictions come? And that leads us back to the first word in this phrase, patient in affliction. Be patient in affliction. The word in the original does mean patience. It speaks of waiting. Patient is accurate, but patience misses something. If you could put there's a picture I'm going to ask Doug to put up on the screen. I am not the most patient man, but I'm learning over the years. Slowly, I'm becoming more and more patient. We have more and more of these pictures. This is me waiting at the door of my mother-in-law's for someone to come. And I find myself often in these places where I'm just waiting. Because it seems that unless I'm standing at the door ready to go, there's more time. And so I need to be there waiting. And so I practice this, and I'm growing in this slowly. Slowly becoming more patient. Slowly learning to wait with patience. Waiting can be hard to do. Thank you. You can move that. We have a growing number of similar pictures in my camera roll. Waiting can be hard to do. But waiting, at least as I often do so, is a matter of simply waiting. And there's something more going on here in this word translated patient, be patient. It carries with it the sense of endure. That we wait, but we endure something. We bear up as we face difficulty, as trouble comes, as pain comes. We wait patiently in the face of that. We stand our ground. As those who follow Jesus faithfully, we find ourselves on a collision course with this world, with the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, with the prince of this world. And so where co-workers or colleagues or friends push us to compromise and be dishonest or take advantage of others, and we stand our ground, remaining faithful to Jesus, we will experience crushing pressure. Where political loyalties rally us to ignore God's call to care for the poor, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, the marginalized, and we take a stand and stand for justice as God calls us to, we will face crushing pressure. Where social pressures come upon us and impress us as the church to abandon God's sexual ethics and make peace with what God declares to be sin, and we stand firm on God's word, we will experience crushing pressure. Where we stand for life from conception to death, natural death, and we oppose the world and abortion and euthanasia, as we stand firm on what God calls us to, we will experience crushing pressure. In these and other areas of life, when we follow Jesus faithfully, as we stand for what God declares to be true and right and holy, we will find ourselves experiencing crushing pressure. And we need to endure. We need to wait patiently, bearing up, stand in there, and take the hits as they come. We need to stay the course and follow Jesus. But how do we do that? How do we find the strength? How do we find the courage? And that brings us to the fourth matter we want to consider, and that is the way we respond. The last triad of our verse says that we are to be faithful in prayer. We respond by praying. We pray to the one who knows. We pray to the one who has gone before us. We pray to the one who himself has suffered with his eyes set on the joy that is before was before him. The author of Hebrews says this, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." How do we do this? By praying to the one who's gone before us. Praying to the one who knows, who is with us. Praying faithfully means that we persevere in prayer, that we keep at it, that we continually pray, knowing that we are desperate for Jesus, knowing that we are desperate for his strength, knowing that we are desperate for his indwelling spirit to guide us and empower us, desperate for him to complete his sanctifying, transforming work in us, rooting out every vestige of sin that we recognize in others that we don't yet see. We pray desperately longing for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, longing for him to return, longing for our hope to become sight, longing for him to finally come and set all things right. We pray the prayer of John the Apostle from the book of Revelation. John is in his mid-80s because of the gospel, because of his faithful witness. He has been exiled to a pile of rocks out in the Aegean Sea, and he receives this revelation for his brothers and sisters, the churches in Asia, as the crushing pressure is about to get ratcheted up on them. And John prays, "Come, Lord Jesus." Distressed, Cranfield writes this, distressed by the pressure from without, by the thlipsis of the world's unrelenting hostility, and always in danger of succumbing to the inward anguish which is its natural result, the Christian should indeed have recourse continually to prayer. We look to Jesus. We are utterly dependent upon Jesus. Our reliance is upon him. The God who gives endurance is what Paul's going to write in Romans 15. The God who gives endurance. Our hope, our confidence is not in our own ability, our own strength. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says this, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Our confidence is not in our own ability, in our own strength. Our confidence is in him. And so we cry out, Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, give strength and endurance so that we might bear up, so that we might be patient, that we might stay the course. And so our response is to pray continually, to pray persistently, and not simply that we would pray prayers, oh Lord, help me to have an easy life. Help everything to go well how I want it to. I mean, it's natural to want that, but we need to pray rather, God, would you hold me fast? Would you give me courage and strength to endure, to wait patiently with my eyes fixed on you and the hope that is mine in you as we wait patiently, as we endure, anticipating the fullness of his inbreaking kingdom? And we pray with John, come, Lord Jesus. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. When Bethany Hamilton experienced a shark attack, not only did she nearly die, but she could have easily given up her dream, her path. No one would have faulted her for it, but she didn't. She stayed the course. She pressed forward. That's what you and I are called to do. That's what Paul here exhorts us to do as disciples of Jesus, that we would lift our eyes up, that we would fix our eyes on him and the hope that is ours in him, that we would rejoice in our gift of salvation, what Christ has accomplished for us, that we stand as daughters of the King, as sons of the King, pure and holy and righteous through his mercy and grace, and that we have a future where he will finally wipe away every tear, and everything that's broken, everything that's wrong will be set right. And so we fix our eyes on that, and with joy we pray, Lord Jesus, hold us, lead us, give us strength to live as your disciples. We pray this. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for your gift of salvation. We thank you for your gift of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of living as your disciples. And we pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would be with us. Lord, that you would lead us to live joyfully with hope, to be patient in suffering, and Lord, faithful in prayer. Would you so shape us for your glory and our joy, we pray. Amen.